As always, I've been a bit concerned about saying this. I could be wrong. I've been wondering whether it gives the impression that I haven't put an awful lot into what I'm going to say. This isn't true, and I will come back to that point in a minute. This morning we're going to be looking at our Bible. I've called it our Bible. You may recall last year Thelma ran a session where we were looking at passages in the Bible that we might want people to pray on, and we started talking in an overall sense about what is the Bible, how we hold the Bible. And later on, when the group that decides the teaching program got together, we started asking questions about how we should address that, and decided to run a series on the overall title was How We Hold the Bible. Claire came up with a particularly poetic phrase, I think, which is How Lightly Do We Hold the Bible, which I thought was very good. And that's part of what we'll be talking about today. David Cohen started off this series last week. He took a very personal view of what the Bible means to me. I'll be taking a less personal view. We will go on. I want to ask a question. This is the question I want to ask. No, that's not the question. Sorry. How do we live with a difficult document is one of the questions that came up. And how lightly do we hold our Bible was another question that came up. The question I wanted to put is, what part does our Bible play in a right relationship with God? What part does our Bible play in a right relationship with God? What is a right relationship? It's a healthy relationship. It's a good relationship. It's what a relationship should be. It won't be perfect. If you want a human example, then think of somebody who is... think of a parent and a child that you know who have a good relationship. Is Lindy? Oh, she is here. It's easier to talk about people when they're not here, isn't it? But for more than 30 years, I've known Lindy and her daughter Natalie. And I just think that's a really great relationship. I think it's a good, healthy relationship. I'm sure it hasn't always been perfect. Natalie, as we know Natalie, is somebody who's got a mind of her own. And I'm sure during her teenage years that there were interesting situations. But nonetheless, there is in that relationship between Lindy and Natalie something which is healthy and affirming and good. And that's the kind of relationship I'm talking about. Not a perfect relationship, but a right relationship. So what is our Bible? Excuse me. That is actually a very good question. And you're going to get lots of... Oh, sorry, I'm really... Maybe I'm still jet-lagged. That's my excuse. What part does our Bible play in a right relationship with God? The answer to that question, I would suggest, is going to vary from person to person. There might be as many different answers to that question as there are Christians in the world. And we'll come back to that point. What is our Bible? Apparently, people started writing things down about 4000 BC. It will come as no surprise to us to find out that the first people to write things down were accountants. So it was some time after that that people started writing things down in kind of a literature sense, started writing down stories, started writing down histories, started writing down policy documents, that kind of thing, all of which come into the Bible. So probably about 2000 years BC, people started writing longer, non-accounting stories and histories and policy documents. And probably our Bible was written, roughly speaking, over a period of 1600 years, from roughly 1500 BC to 100 AD. 1500 BC is generally reckoned to be around about the time that Moses was kicking about, and that's the first record we have of actual written documents, was during Moses' time. So it's not a very long period. It's much less than the time that's elapsed since the last book of the New Testament was written to now. It's interesting that is a relatively short period of time. Our Bible is a collection of... I'm really keen to make statements here which are generally agreed with. Our Bible is a collection of a number of different writings by different authors written over that period of time, and are very varied in their intent. It's interesting that a Jewish person then and a Jewish person now will refer to the law and the prophets. You've heard that phrase. Jesus used it quite a lot. On one occasion he referred to the law, the prophets and the Psalms. But there is a difference within the Jewish way of thinking between the passages where God is actually speaking, the law and the prophets, and the passages where he isn't, which they refer to as the writings. So books like Genesis, Kings, Chronicles, all the history books, those kind of stuff are writings, but they're not where God is speaking, so they don't quite see it the way that many Christians do. Right, keep going. Our Bibles in English, let me just show you something. I have here two Bibles. Okay, on the front of them they have exactly the same thing written. This one says Holy Bible New Revised Standard Version, and this one says New Revised Standard Version Holy Bible. But you might think that they're basically identical books. The difference is this one contains 66 books. This one contains probably 83 books, because it contains the Apocrypha and it contains the Deuterocanonical books. Now, they reckon there are 450 different translations of the English Bible over time. And this raises a whole load of interesting questions. Which one is right is the obvious question. The answer, incidentally, is that it's the New Revised Standard Version. Because this is the version which is used by scholars most, and we have to use it in our studies, if you're studying. And it's generally believed to be, or accepted to be, a pretty good word-for-word translation. It isn't. I'm going to come to that in a minute. What I'm going to do for a few minutes, this is going to be quite brave. When I say that I've got a bit of a concern about this phrase, I could be wrong. The next few minutes is stuff that I have really carefully researched. And of course I could be wrong, but this is stuff that I've done an awful lot of work on. And what I'm going to be doing is looking at not so much the way the Bible has been translated into English in certain circumstances, but also conventions that are used in the translation of the Bible, and also how certain phrases or words in the Bible have been used, and it's just not simply clear. You know, you cannot read the Bible in English and say, okay, that's what the Bible said. You can't read the Bible, you can't read anything in any language and say, okay, that's clear, that's what the original author had in mind. If it's translated into another language, you lose some nuances. There are some places where it's not quite clear what the original author said. It is very difficult to get that absolutely right. In fact, it's impossible to get it all right. Then you add to that the fact that we don't have any of the original manuscripts of the Bible. What we have is hundreds of manuscripts and fragments of manuscripts which the scholars have put together and worked out what is the best and most likely translation of what the original manuscripts said. But we don't know. So there is a very complicated process in getting our English Bibles to the state they are, and there is a great degree of disagreement of where all this goes. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to look at four words or phrases in the Bible and just explain how in conventions and in translation things have got a little bit complicated. First is the word Jesus. I don't know if you all know this, Jesus' name wasn't Jesus. Did you all know that? Right. Jesus is a Greek rendition of the name Joshua. And Joshua is an English way of translating a word which was probably originally pronounced Yeshua, and it means God saves. And when the angel turned up and spoke to Joseph, this is what he went and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son. You're to name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. If you've got a good study Bible, like either of these, there's a little footnote in there which explains that Jesus is the Greek rendition of the word Joshua, and that that was Jesus' proper name. So when Mary called Jesus in from play, she didn't shout out, "Hey Jesus, dinner's ready." She probably shouted out, "Hey Yeshua, dinner's ready." Is this important? It depends on whether Jesus is bothered about people getting his name right for the last 2,000 years, really. My wife's name is Bobby. You all know that. It's spelt B-O-B-B-I-E. We have a friend in England who's known us for 30-something years who regularly, when she writes, be it an email or a card or whatever, it's B-O-B-I. I don't know why. Other people have been known to write it B-O-B-B-Y. It's not. It's B-O-B-B-I-E. Bobby doesn't get terribly upset about these things. I don't know whether Jesus gets upset that we got his name wrong or not. But we'll move on. Second word, gospel. Gospel is not a Greek word. It's an old English word. And it basically, you know, God spell? That's what it is. In old English, the words God and good were the same, and spell means news. So it means good news. But it's not Greek. It's English. And yet we come across it time and time again in the New Testament. Now the Greek word, which is there originally, just means good news. For those of you who like the Greek words, it's euangelion, and it's the word we get evangel and evangelism from. And it just means good news, that's all it means. So, obviously, Luke 2:10, the angel turned up, talked to the shepherds, and the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for see, I am bringing you good news of great joy for all the people." And that good news is that Greek word. Here, Jesus talking in Mark 8, "For those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake, for the sake of the gospel, will save it." Exactly the same word, good news. But here it's translated as gospel. And time after time after time, as you go through the New Testament, you're going to find that word translated gospel. Is that a problem? I think there is a problem there. And the problem is jargon. When we're teaching our kids or when we're teaching new Christians, whether introducing them to a life with God, I think we should avoid jargon as much as possible. We should use simple words, simple phrases. And gospel is a word which people, while coming into this culture, will have to learn. And how will you explain it to them anyway, what exactly gospel means? We all understand what good news means, but this word gospel is a bit odd. It means other things. It means one of the four books in the Bible which deal with Jesus' life. That's okay. But I think we're starting to get into dodgy ground when we start using words which people will have to learn. Jesus really got stuck into the religious leaders of his days for making things difficult for people who wanted to get in touch with God. And I think we need to, as much as possible, to avoid doing that, especially when the phrase good news is just so straightforward. Scripture is the third one. Oh, this starts to get good. Let's go straight to the heart of the matter. 2 Timothy 3:15. A verse much loved by a number of people. From childhood you've known the sacred writings that are able to instruct you for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is inspired by God and is useful for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. The word scripture, the Greek word for scripture, means writing. Sometimes it's translated writing, sometimes it's translated scripture, and it's entirely up to the person who does the translating as to how that's done. The convention is to translate it as scripture on a number of occasions, but it is a convention. The word actually means writing. Now you'll notice that Paul here, the sacred writings that are able to instruct you for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Paul's writing to Timothy and he's saying, you've known these scriptures since you were a child. So it's fairly clear what he's talking about. He's talking about the Old Testament. Whether he's talking about all of the Old Testament or bits of it, we don't know. And then he says, all scripture is inspired by God and is useful for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Does anyone have a good study Bible here today? One with cross-references and footnotes? That kind of thing? No. Well, doesn't that seem a little bit odd to you when you read it? From childhood you've known the sacred writings that are able to instruct you for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is inspired by God. So what's he talking about when he says all scripture? Is he talking about the Old Testament? Or is he writing anything that everybody's ever written? Yes. If you dig out your study...
Because it's referential. So that the writings, the second type of word
Yes. Yeah.
Yeah.
Yes. Yes. Just to complicate matters, they are two different words used for writings there. But we're not going to get into all that. All I'm trying to show you is how difficult this can get. There is an alternative translation. And when I say an alternative translation, I mean a translation which is just as valid of the second one. And it goes, all scripture or writings that is inspired by God is useful for teaching, for reproof, for convention, like that. Do you get that? Yeah. So it could read, from childhood you've known the sacred writings that are able to instruct you, for all scripture is inspired by God. Or it could read, from childhood you've known the sacred writings that are able to instruct you for salvation through Christ and Jesus. All scripture that is inspired by God is useful for teaching, for reproof. You can make up your own mind as to which of those sounds more logical. What you cannot do is start building an entire edifice of belief about the Bible on this particular structure, scripture. At least, I don't think you can. Sorry? In some areas, yes. Yes, there are. We'll talk a little bit more about that later, hopefully. I'm just saying that is how it could be read. Every scripture which is inspired by God is also useful for teaching, for reproof. Last, I just want to talk briefly about the Word of God, the phrase, the Word of God, which you find throughout Scripture. Word of the Lord, normally in the Old Testament. The Word of the Lord came to Isaiah, and the Word of God you find more in the New Testament. Unfortunately, and I do mean unfortunately, in current Protestant circles, the phrase Word of God can be used to refer to the Bible. And when I say unfortunately, the problem is that if somebody who is a new Christian or hasn't had the benefit of a theological training, hasn't really studied these things, might read the phrase Word of God in the Bible and say, oh, that means the Bible. It never does. Here's an obvious example. During the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. That's John the Baptist starting his ministry there. Did he receive a copy of the Bible? No. I think we can all agree that that is not what happened. The word of God means a message from God, whether it's in the Old Testament or the New Testament. When the word of the Lord, the word of God, means that God spoke. God said something. God spoke to John and he started his ministry in the desert, baptizing. Here's a more tricky one, very famous one. Indeed, the word, this is Hebrews 4, indeed the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing until it divides soul from spirit, joints from marrow. It is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. It'd be very easy reading that if you kept hearing someone holding up the Bible and saying, this is the word of God, to say, oh, well, that's what it's talking about. This is taken from the New Revised Standard Version, the best word-for-word version that you can get. And okay, that makes perfect sense until you look at it in context of the next verse. Indeed, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing until it divides soul from spirit, joints from marrow, able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart, and before him no creature is hidden, but all are naked and laid bare to the eyes of the one to whom we must render an account. Now, what's going on here? We've got the word it there, and it is there. It divides soul from spirit. It is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And before him, no creature is... So you think, well, what is it and who is him? It's fairly clear when you look at who is him that we're talking about God. Before him, no creature is hidden, but all are naked and laid bare to the eyes of the one to whom we must render an account. The one to whom we must render an account must be God. But what is the it? Well, here's an interesting thing, and this is one of the most exciting moments I had during my studies. In the Greek, the word it doesn't exist. It just isn't there. There is no it. In fact, I copied from my interlinear. The interlinear is the best... closest you can get to an actual literal word-for-word translation, and it looks like this: for living is the word of God and effective, and sharper than every double-edged sword, and penetrating as far as division of soul and spirit, both of joints and marrow, and able to discern thoughts and insights of the heart, and there is not a creature hidden before him, but all things are bare and having been exposed to the eyes of him to whom our account is given. Now, when I read that for the first time in Greek, struggling through my Greek, I got wildly excited because I said, oh, it's talking about Jesus. That's what Word of God means here. It means Jesus, living. The Word of God is living. Yes, we read about that in John's Gospel. And yes, that all fits. And there is not a creature hidden from before him. It all makes sense, I cried to myself, and dashed off to talk to Dr. Evelyn Ashley. Dr. Evelyn Ashley lectures in New Testament studies and is a real expert on New Testament Greek. And she is also somebody who is absolutely committed to the doctrine of inspiration of Scripture. But we might mention that later. But anyway, I said to her, look, is this talking about Jesus? And she said, let's go and see. So we popped off to her office. She cranked up the Bible Works software on her computer. She pulled out the books. The books were opened. And we must have spent about 40 minutes going through this passage in very considerable detail. And the conclusion, she wanted me to do the hard work because she's a very good teacher. She wasn't just going to say, no, this is what it says. She took me through it word for word. And the conclusion we came to is that it cannot be speaking about the Bible. The Word of God here cannot be the Bible. Among other reasons, the author had absolutely no idea that the Bible in its current form was going to exist when the author was writing. We don't know who the author was. And she said, it can't be Jesus, which a disappointing moment for me. Her argument for saying that it can't be Jesus is that only John, only the Johannine writings, be it his gospel or his epistles, refer to Jesus as the Word of God. And we don't know who wrote Hebrews, but it most certainly wasn't John. The style is completely different. There are all sort of reasons for saying that John did not write Hebrews. So where do we go with this? What exactly is the author talking about? The answer, as is so often the case with translating Scripture, is it's not clear. It could just be talking about a message from God. That when God speaks, which is what the Word of God means, when God speaks, it's sharp and it penetrates. It's able to discern thoughts and insights of the heart. And there is not a creature hidden from before him, but all things are bare and exposed to God. So it could just mean that, but it's not absolutely clear. I hope I've been able to illustrate some of the difficulties that exist with our Bible. I have a key question. You will have noticed that I have almost not talked about the question of inspiration up until now, and I'm not going to. The reason I'm not going to is because this is something I have spent a lot of time thinking and praying about and studying about, and I think the question is actually divisive. There are beliefs, we can call them doctrines, surrounding the whole question of inspiration, and there are in fact six theories of inspiration, six separate doctrines about how the Bible became inspired by God, and they disagree with each other. They're mutually exclusive. The one extreme end of a belief about inspiration of Scripture would be that God actually directed the pen of the person who was writing. It's not widely accepted as a theory among scholars because of the differences in style, the differences in content and various other things, but there is that belief. There are a range of other beliefs. So the number of sets of beliefs about inspiration, there are an awful lot of them. The thing is, they're divisive. I've developed another question. This is the question: are there certain things that we must believe about our Bible in order for us to have a right relationship with God, for us to have a healthy relationship with God? Are there certain things which we must believe about our Bible? I'm not asking for a show of hands. We'll have those in the meeting later. If the answer is no, we can just get on with it. We can just get on with life. We can get on with loving God, loving our neighbours. And when we meet a fellow Christian who doesn't see things, doesn't believe the same things about our Bible as we do, that's fine. We can encourage them, we can affirm them, and there's no need for there to be any you know, you can discuss if you want to, but as long as that discussion is carried on in an atmosphere, a culture of love, of affirmation, of encouragement, that's fine, you can discuss it. But if the answer is no, well, then there's no big problem. Are you with me? Yep. Oh, well, I've been told not to use that phrase. I do apologize. If the answer is yes, I would suggest there are two more questions that have to be answered. What are those things, and where do we read about them? Because if the answer is yes, that is very, very important, that there are things about the Bible which you must believe in order to be acceptable to God, in order to be saved, in order to have a right relationship with Him. I wonder what the next slide says. Oh, right, okay, come back to the beginning again. What part does our Bible play in a right relationship with God? Over to you, I've done enough talking. Can we get the microphone? Is someone prepared to run around with it? Any thoughts if I have stunned you completely?
Testing.
Yes, it's working.
Right, we can start the AGM then. Bobby, sorry.
As a historian, I would say that the fact that John or the Johannine writings, the only ones known to refer to Jesus as the Word of God, is not a good reason for saying that that verse can't mean that. It would suggest to me that it might actually prove that the use was wider than with John. The other thought I had is maybe it's just plain bad Greek.
Mm. Yep.
It got mixed up between him and the Word and God himself. So,
possibly. Someone here? Tyson.
Peter, can you go back to the previous slide, please? Just that, so the for me, the sense of so the Bible is a physical thing that we can open and read. In terms of what do we believe about our Bible, I think you're right. I think there's lots of varied understandings. But if the Bible is an insight into somebody's experience of God, then however, you know, whether we take that as that should be our experience of God as well, and how literal we take that compared to how allegorical they were writing it, it's still something about their experience of God. So, I don't know. I mean, there's no answer to those other questions about that. But I think at least it's a starting point to look at our experience of God, I guess.
Right. Not sure. I'm absolutely with you.
Well, I think so that if the Bible is somebody's experience of God,
yes,
and their understandings of that experience,
yes,
then that's a starting point where we can make sense of our own experience of God.
Yep,
so we don't have to go, oh, I've gone out and killed the Amalekites like I was told to.
Yep,
you know, that wasn't my story.
Yep. Bang the baby's heads against the rocks.
Yeah,
yes,
all
yep,
that stuff.
Yep,
you know,
yep.
I wasn't there. The stories in the New Testament, you know, they're historical stories, or the stories that are there. You know, however, whatever it is, however you read them, that's not my story, but I can read them and go, okay, well, that was their experience of God. How do I interact with that?
Yep.
But I think also how you then, what you believe about the Bible in the light of that, then it's still, I feel like that's kind of the most basic starting point, is to go, okay, well, this is a record of something.
Yep.
You know.
I agree. I mean, well, I think I love the Bible. I wouldn't get rid of a word of it. I certainly don't want to get rid of it. And three things. God speaks to me through the Bible is the first and most important thing. Secondly, reflecting what Tyson just said, that the Bible contains a whole raft, incredible number of stories of people's experience of God. And when I'm reading that, even if I'm reading about somebody who died, you know, 3,000 years ago, very often I read the story and I think, yeah, I know how that feels. When I read the Psalms, you know, I can say, yeah, I know how that person felt. and it's an indication that God doesn't change very much. And of course, the Bible also contains the words of Jesus, which for me means, yep, that's important. Yep. Service, Andrew.
It's funny, coming from a long time ago, a tradition that had its cornerstone of Bible inerrancy, which I know is a different focus. And with my interaction with a whole range of different churches where they often describe themselves as Bible-believing, inerrant churches, and if you're not that, you're this, and it's such a big line in the sand for a lot of individuals and groups, and even for myself, coming from that tradition. And the other thought that I had was, in a culture that doesn't read a great deal anymore, seeing the Word of God as this book that when you just try and describe to people that don't know a great deal about what we believe in, they think you need to be an English lit scholar. You know, it's a tricky.
Yep.
So I just had those two thoughts in my head. Whether someone would like to answer them, that'd be great.
Well, I think Jesus would not have approved of a society where if you want to be a Christian, you have to be literate and well-educated, basically. No, not at all. That's not what he was about. Michael?
A couple of different thoughts. I'm trying to sit with this personally and realising, as someone who was brought up in a thoughtful evangelical family, the Bible, the stories of the Bible, I grew up with.
Yeah.
They're in me deeply.
Yep.
That's one piece. So they are a huge part of my journey to faith and to relationship with God that continues. It's interesting. Then I'm jumping to many years ago at theological college, an experience of our German theologian who taught systematic theology, teaching the doctrine of the Bible, and how he frustrated conservative evangelicals that he taught, because what he was saying is, this is our book that our tradition has collected and honoured. Mm. And it's a fascinating conversation between saying, at the end of the day, we accept this book through an act of faith, because our tradition has collected these books and called it the Bible. And it was about it being a human book, a humanly collected book, for which there is no absolutely watertight logical reason for accepting as absolutely inspired. So he walked this extraordinary line of taking it deeply seriously, but saying this attempt to elevate it to some immaculate, perfect, godlike quality, we can't do.
Mm.
So that was, and I somehow sit still within that place.
Mm. Mm.
That
yep.
Because I'm part of this tradition, and they have collected this collection of books and said this is somehow is authoritative and useful to influence and guide faith, I take it seriously, but I don't feel the need to elevate it.
Yep, good. Yep. But I don't think there's much doubt that for within the broad Christian community, there are some people who have elevated the Bible to the point where it is worshipped in a way which it probably shouldn't be, I think. Jen?
This is a gross oversimplification, but there's a bit of an irony that Luther spearheaded the division between the Catholics wanting to give higher status to church tradition, and Luther saying, no, no, we'll give that status to the Bible. But the only way we got the Bible, why, was that through that process of the church creating a tradition which valued these documents and chose them.
Yes, 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 absolutely. Yes, yeah.
A something in what you said reminded me of Margaret, the wife of Judge Phil, who stood up in her pew and said something to this effect. The Gospels say this and the prophets say that, but what canst thou say from thine own experience?
Following on from Jenny's comment, that whole argument about sola scriptura versus tradition, and you know, Protestants say there's just scripture. The Roman Catholic Church says there's scripture and tradition. But if you go back before that, the Orthodox Church continues to say, in effect, there's just tradition. Scripture is within that. And so long as we understand that, it is our book because it is the stories of our people that we've gathered together, our forebears, our spiritual forebears have gathered this stuff together, and this is what we've decided we're hanging on to as the stuff that we're going to live and breathe. As Michael was saying, you know, you're just soaked in it when you're brought up in that. And it's not then a matter of proof texting and absolute arguments or anything. It's that you are immersed in this. This then becomes a means by which it is easier to hear the word of the Holy Spirit speaking to you, because you have a language then to understand some of this stuff. So without it, we'd be a lot poorer, because it would just be so much harder for us to it'd be a lot more effort to listen to what God wants to say to us. It wouldn't be impossible, but it would just be a lot more hard work.
Abraham managed.
Yeah.
As did Noah.
Yes.
Moses, lots of other people.
And we don't want to waste all that good stuff by losing it all.
Yeah. Okay. Last one, John.
I didn't complete the quotation. She said, and what can thou say, and is it from God?
Good question. Okay. Claire?